Well, are we ready to get started? All right, terrific. Thank you. Welcome, everybody. Glad to see everybody back. Why don't we're going to start with prayer. I even see people way up there. That's great. I'm glad you could join us. Why don't we pray and ask the Lord to direct our attention to Him? Lord God, thank you so much. You are so good. You have so much to offer us, and you invite us in such a generous way to come and learn from you and understand your direction for our lives, to be able to comprehend truth, not an ability that we have in ourselves, but something you give to us. And God, I know that you also want us to understand more about who you are and what you've done. So we pray tonight, God, that you'd help us to concentrate, to really focus in on the scriptures and understand them, and that when we're done, we'll be able to walk away with something that's applicable to our lives. Thank you so much, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, so we're going to look at the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we need a reader, a nice loud reader. Rob, you want to read it for me? All right, now you got to be loud and clear and not too fast. But not too slow. Okay? All right. You got those instructions? Okay, good. Well, why don't you go ahead? 1 through 10, yes. Terrific. You did a fine job of reading. Thank you. All right. Well, this evening, so as we look at these verses, he's going to now focus his attention on what we were before we became Christians, and then what we became. He's going to note that that's by grace. He's going to tell us a lot about who God is, and then he's going to tell us something about what our appropriate response is. So when we look at the first verse, he says, "And as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." You were dead. That is the default condition of all humans. We come into this world, we are spiritually dead. Now, let's think about what the Bible means when it says dead in this sense, right? Because obviously our bodies are not dead, so something else is dead. And what is dead is that we're separated from God. There is a division between us and God. And I would ask you to envision that as something like a wall that is infinitely tall, wide, and deep, and there are no penetrations through it. We're on one side, God's on the other. So all that God has to offer us, all that God wants to do for us, is separated from us, and all that we can imagine as wrath is embodied in the idea of being separated from God for eternity. Now, there's more to wrath than that, but you need to visualize that you are born into this situation. You're separated from God. Now, thankfully, in his mercy, he puts one door in the wall, but we haven't gotten there yet. He's still describing who we are, and he says we are spiritually dead. Who has John chapter 3, verse 36? We all know 3:16. We're all excited about 3:16. I need somebody to read John 3:36. Vesta, you got that? John 3:36. Vesta? Uh-huh. Go ahead.
Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him.
Good. So the last clause is the one we want to focus in on. The wrath of God remains on him. Again, that's the default position. It isn't as though God is waiting for us to rack up a certain amount of sin before he decides that he's going to be angry with us. The default position is we are guilty. We are condemned. There's no arguing this point. That is all that we bring to the gospel message is our sin. And so he says the wrath of God remains on people. It's already there. You don't need to do anything to get it there. It's already there. And he goes on to tell us how this happened, in which you used to live. Now, of course, he's talking to people in Ephesus who are Christians. So they've already been converted. But he wants to remind them where they came from. So he says, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. It's important to notice here that he says that there are influences on our lives. We end up being influenced and drawn into a kind of behavior. And one of those influences is the world. And this is not the only place in scriptures that this is described. The world is really the summation of the general belief of society, that people as a whole begin to pressure us and lead us to think and act in certain ways. And you've, I'm sure, all experienced this, right? It's sometimes referred to as peer pressure, but it doesn't really have to come in the form of pressure. It can come in the form of enticement. But the world itself is an entity described in Scripture, and it works against our souls. And then he says, you also used to follow the spirit who is the prince of the power of the air, is what it used to say. I don't know what it says now. The ruler of the kingdom of the air. This is a kind of euphemism. The idea is that Satan has, for a time, been allowed to exercise a certain amount of autonomy here on this planet. It will not last forever. But as he is allowed that autonomy, he also has the ability to influence us. Now, some people wrongly believe that Satan is the equal and opposite of God. That is not true. That is not even close to being true. And one thing is that Satan is not omnipotent. He can't do everything. And he's not also omnipresent. Right? So some people think that there is a demon behind every stone and bush. That's not true. There's a limited amount that he can do. He can do a lot of damage, but he is limited in his scope. And so it does say, however, that when we were non-Christians, Satan was definitely back there pushing us, do the wrong thing, follow after your own sinful desires. And then the next verse, he gives us something else. He says in verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Here it's called the sinful nature. Some versions refer to it as the flesh. But the concept here, and we really should kind of wrap our brains about what the sin nature is, it is, think of it this way. Once a person knows the difference between right and wrong on a moral issue, there is something inside them that at least wants to go towards wrong. Now, thankfully, most people put up at least a minimal effort to try to restrain that impulse. I can't imagine what the world would be if nobody restrained their sinful impulses. But the point is that when a moral issue comes up, there's something inside me that says, I think I'd like to try that. I wonder what that would be like. Maybe I can walk through this in my imagination, right? This is my sin nature. It's the thing that wants to do that. And it only exercises that control on moral issues. On amoral issues, right, so issues that have no moral grounds to them, they're neither good nor evil, And think of the ludicrous. Think of the ridiculous. Sucking on rocks. There's no moral condition to that, right? It's neither right nor wrong. It has no good or bad aspect to it. And never in my life have I been tempted to suck on rocks. There's nothing about it that makes me want to do it. But once there is a moral component to something, the decision is moral, then there's something in me that's triggered. And the Apostle Paul elaborates on this in the book of Romans. Someday we'll go through that together. But once I know the difference between right and wrong, then this thing inside me says, I think I'd like that. And it's not just a suggestion. In this passage, it says it's a craving. It's a strong desire to do the evil. And so we have these three things which are pushing us towards sin before we know Christ. It's the world, it's our enemy, Satan, and his minions, and it's our sin nature, which we walk around with our entire lives. I've drawn these three fellows in the middle, and I just want to describe something about the sin nature before we go much further. So when we, before we are Christians, all of me is occupied by my sin nature. There isn't any part of me that isn't. My imagination, my talents, my language, my relationships, the things I set my affections on, everything I have in me is stained by my sin nature. It fills me up. And this is where the Apostle Paul, again in the book of Romans, begins to describe this idea that those who don't know Christ can't please God. It's not that they don't choose to please God. It's that they can't please God. Everything they do is stained by sin. However, when I come to Christ, this happens. I don't know if you can read those letters. This bottom one, sin nature, this is sin nature here. But now I have the Holy Spirit inside of me. I realize that we are diverging. This is not from this passage. So just hang on, we'll get back to our passage in a minute. But now I've introduced God into my life, and God says, all right, through my Holy Spirit, I will reside inside of you. And many of the epistles build on this concept that we are a place that houses God. All right, so I've got the Holy Spirit in here, and I've got my sin nature. My sin nature is not dead yet, and unfortunately, it will not go away until I leave this planet, so I got to struggle with it. But the Lord says, this is a battle that you can win, and I will help you to win this battle. And so, as we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit, and that's a deliberate act of submission every day. So I get up and I'm tempted towards sin because my sin nature is still there. And it says, hey, here's a craving. Let's go chase it. And then I say to the Lord, Lord, what do you have me to do? Because that's the thing I want to do. And as I yield myself to the Holy Spirit says, oh, I'll take that ground. I'll capture more of the inside of you for my territory. And so eventually this gets reversed. Right? Now, like I said, the sin nature, it will not go away. But we should have an attitude about our sin nature. The way that the Apostle Paul describes it is we should murder it. We should literally kill it. Do our best to starve this thing to death. Kill your sin nature. Treat it as though it is an enemy and make it die. Now, we can't get rid of it entirely until we leave, but that's more the picture of what our lives should look like. We should be so yielded to God that we crowd out our sin nature. All right. We'll go. Any questions about that? I realize that was a little extra for nothing.
We'll pay you next week.
Okay, thanks. All right. So, I also want to point out, in verse 3, it starts out, it says, all of us also lived among them this way. All of us. It is This is a word that leaves of no variation. There's no option for most of us, and we're sinners, and a few of us aren't. Some of us were really good, but most everybody was really bad. This word is called a superlative. So superlatives are words that say the highest, the best, the biggest, the longest, the greatest, right? Well, this superlative works against us. It says everybody was living this way before they came to Christ, and there's no exception. And then we get halfway through that verse, and he says, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. So he's talking to Christians again, and he says, like the rest, and the rest could include everybody who's not a Christian. More likely, it probably included everybody who was not a Jew. Some of his audience is Jews, converted Jews here. And so we might expect him to say, just like all of the Gentiles, us Jews also were in this category. So what is the category? He says, objects of wrath. Objects of wrath. This is in keeping with John chapter 3, verse 36. The wrath of God is ready to be poured out on his enemies. I think it's noteworthy that God is going to do some amazing things on behalf of us, but we first must understand how bad, how dire our situation was, and how aggressive God's anger towards sin is. So we are objects of wrath. And I'll tell you that some people don't like this idea, right? We'll encounter this in various passages. The Bible will say this person is an enemy of God's. This person was deserving of God's wrath or God's punishment or God's penalty. And people say, I don't like that because it implies that something bad about God, that God is not merciful or generous or kind or some way it besmirches the character of God. But I would say no. To say that my sin is not as bad as I thought it was, or as God thinks it is, or this passage thinks that it is, my sin's really not that bad, is another way of saying that God's holiness is not that great. My sin, my condition, and his condition are really getting a little closer together. He's not really as holy as we might think of him as. That is an affront to his character. That's not true. The holiness of God demands justice against the sinfulness of man. It isn't something that God had the ability to wave his hand over like an aged grandfather and say, oh, come on, it's okay, come on in. That would be a violation of his character. And as such, we would never want to suggest that. So our sin is deserving of the full wrath of God. Verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy. But because of his great love for us. So the first three or four verses, are really important. We have to really let that set in before we move on, because if we don't understand how severe our situation is, then we won't value the remedy that God brought to it. And if you comprehend at least a little bit of how dire your circumstances were before you were converted, then you and I should probably go home and get on our knees and thank the Lord for this next verse that says, but God. But God. If we didn't have that verse, we are doomed. There was no hope for us. But God. But God. And he says, but because of his great love for us, God in his rich mercy. And, you know, again, this is the character of God. This isn't something that he chose to do because he was obligated to do, or that you and I, why he owed us something, maybe a reward for being so good or something like that. No, he looked at us and he said, these people are rebels. These people, in any other circumstance, should be considered my enemy. And should they die today, I am ready to sock it all the way to them and give them all of my wrath. He said, but that's not my character. The very being of God is a God of mercy, a God of kindness and love. That's who God is. I recently had a conversation with a man I've met. He is he's a converted Muslim. He's converted to Christ. He's only about 2 months in his faith, and so he's really hasn't grown very much yet. But but I was asking him questions, and one of the questions I asked him was, well, why would you think to leave Islam for Christianity? And one of his answers is, I thought was very interesting. He said, well, I looked around and I said to my mother, why is it that these Christians are doing so well? And I don't think he meant materially. I think he meant they're content. They have these relationships with one another. There's a certain happiness in his eyes, or joy, we would say. There's something different about these people. Why is it that they're doing so well and we're not? Referring to the Muslim community. And his mother said, well, here's the deal. You see, God does not like them because they're not Muslim, he is doing his best to pacify them so they would never seek him. He's giving them good things in their life now so that they would never turn to him and be converted to Islam. And the result will be that they will be damned. They will be in hell and we will be in heaven. And first of all, I thought, what a contrived explanation. But secondly, I thought, what a terrible way to describe the character of the God that you worship. Our God is not like that. Our God is not deceptive. Our God is not willing that people should perish. It's not his design that should happen. And that is because that's the character of God. That's the character of God. This is the God that we worship. And so it says, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, I think we've already said this, but let's just review it again. You and I were lousy rebellions and rebels, and God looked and said, yeah, they're nasty people, but I love them. There's something about them that I want, and I love them, and I'm willing to sacrifice to get them. And the only thing that we can credit that to is the nature of God. This is his being, that he chooses to love. And it says that he extended mercy to us. The next line, who is rich in mercy. Who is rich in, I love that verse, right? It's not stingy. It's not just a little bit. He's not like, well, you know what? I'll forgive you. But from now on, we're just going to be we're going to be forgiven enemies. Like, you just keep to your side and I'll stay over here. I won't call you an enemy anymore, but that's all we're going to be. That's not what he said. He said he's rich in mercy. I want you to be not only in heaven, I want you to be in my home. I don't want you just in my home as a servant. I want you in my home as a child. I don't want you to just be a black sheep of the family. I want you to be a co-heir with Jesus. I'm going to elevate you beyond your wildest dreams, because God is rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. There's so much to give. I guess we're learning some of these things. He's loving. He's rich in mercy. And so we move on. He says, verse 5, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. And this is sometimes a difficult concept for people to comprehend, but it is one that we ought to revel in. We couldn't do anything about our situation. Dead people don't make choices. Dead people can't improve their lives. And we were dead. We were dead positionally, that is, separated from God. We were also dead because we had no inclination towards God. There was nothing in us that God would look upon and say, oh, Bob, that was a really good thing. I think I'll give you eternal life. There was nothing about us that would seek after God. There was nothing about us that is reward worthy. Nothing. Instead, it says, God made us alive. God did it. God initiated our salvation. God completes our salvation, which, by the way, maybe you already know this, and I think we might have gone over this, but the term salvation in the Bible is, it's a broader phrase than what we normally give it, right? So normally we say, well, I got saved, and I got saved this year when I was this old, right? And that's a good way to describe that, and that's fine. It's a shorthand. That's the day of my conversion. But when the Bible uses the term salvation, he's really talking, that term really encompasses my salvation, my conversion, my justification, my sanctification, my glorification. It encompasses all of these things. And that's the way he's using this term now. Our salvation comes from God. All of this God did for us. Not just part of it. Not just a little bit. He did all of it for us, and he did it generously. He made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. By the way, that last phrase there is his thesis sentence for these verses, right? It is by grace you have been saved. And he's going to elaborate on that when we get to the end of this section, when we get into 8, 9, and 10. But it is by grace you have been saved. And you all, I'm sure you've heard the definition of grace since you were young, right? Unmerited favor. And we get used to it, but we shouldn't. We should try to keep that concept fresh in our hearts. God gave me something I didn't deserve. And the thing he gave me was so good. It was so wonderful and meant so much to my life. This was God's grace to me. We should really contemplate. Let the grace of God penetrate our hearts daily. Never let this get old. This is what we will revel in for all eternity, is the kindness and grace and mercy of God. And verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That's a kind of a difficult verse to understand. You say, well, wait a minute, I'm here. How can I also be there? I'm not sure I understand this. Is this figurative? And some people have suggested that this is figurative, right? That we have this promised place in heaven in the future, and that would certainly be true. But in another very real sense, he has given us a position. And this concept of our position before God, we really need to grasp, right? So it says that before I was an enemy, I was an object of wrath, right? These are the labels that God gives of me before I became a Christian. But then my conversion process, the Bible uses a variety of terms to describe my conversion. And they're wonderful, and we should study all of them. One of them is that God has translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now think about that. We have these two kingdoms, and they're diametrically opposed. They are never going to cooperate with each other. And you and I were under this authority over here. We could not escape it. And God, in his mercy, pulls us out of that kingdom and says, now I'm planting you over here. You're under my authority. Another passage says that we have citizenship in heaven, right? So we were considered aliens, foreigners, worse than aliens, foreigners. If you look at the Old Testament, foreigner was like the worst term you could come up with for a person that was wandering through Israel. They didn't belong there, and they usually got the boot. And that's how God described us. We're foreigners. And then he says, I've made you a citizen. You have citizenship here. He also said that we were children of the devil, that we were illegitimate, that we have no family, and we don't belong. And then he says, now you belong. You're part of my family. All of these are descriptions of our conversion. And obviously, the writers are trying to use these metaphors to give us a better understanding how complete, how thorough all of these aspects apply to us in our conversion.
Darkness
and light, that's correct, yes. There are a variety of them that describe our conversion. And he says here, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. And so this is the idea of position. God has made a position for you as a believer in heaven. It is a position which gives you belonging, right? You belong there. And what's more, it's a position that nobody can alter. It is a permanent position in heaven. And of course, one day you'll go there and you'll realize the full breadth of what he's granted you. But for now, it is secured. I've got this place in heaven, and it's mine. And so he says he seated us with Christ. We move on. In the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now, this is a part that we're going to get more light on this when we get to chapter 3. But the concept here is that your salvation, it was not strictly for your benefit. Now, you might think, well, how could it be for anybody else's benefit more than it was for mine? I mean, I got the best thing out of it, right? But your salvation puts you in this church, a church, God's church, right? This is a body that he has created, and he's cleansing it, and he's polishing it up so that the sanctification of individuals contributes to the building up of this body. And when we get to heaven, there will be this entity that he died for. So it won't just be the individuals. It'll be the individuals added up. And that entity, he will show off like a trophy. Now, we don't really know who he's going to show it off to. Chapter 3 gives us a little bit of insight. But it will be a thing that he says, look what I did. Look how great this is. Look at this amazing thing I did. And people will see it and they'll say, praise God. Nobody could do that. Nobody could do it like you. It is his intention that you and I would fit into that body. We are not to be alone. We are supposed to fit into that body, both locally and eternally. We fit into this church thing that God says, I am going to be so happy about. I'm so happy I'm going to show it off to all my friends. He might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That's more about his character, right? His kindness, which, by the way, is a good way to define kindness, is love in action. We talked about love does what's best for somebody else. Well, the exhibition of that kind of love we call kindness. And God is kind. This is not the only passage that refers to him as kind. Titus chapter 3 talks about the kindness of the Lord. God is kind towards us. And then verse 8. Now, verse 8, 9, most people are familiar with this, most Christians. You've been around a while. You've read 8 and 9. And some people memorize it. I highly recommend that. It's a great verse. But it summarizes these truths, right? It says, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a gift of God, right? So, for by grace we are saved. Our salvation comes to us because God chooses to give it to us, and for no other reason. There's nothing about me that would think, you know what? I'm gonna contrive this thing where Jesus should die. I need a sacrifice. Let's get him to die for me, and then I'm gonna have a way to get to heaven. There's no way I would come up with that. And once God did that, there's no way that I would even want it, which was my condition. Grace. God gives us grace. He chooses to do these things in our lives because of who he is. And for by grace are you saved through faith. And faith would be the mechanism that God permits us to enter in through that gift of salvation. So remember I told you about the wall that's infinitely tall, wide, and deep, and we're on one side and God's on the other. And there's no way to scale the wall. You can't get through it. you can't get over it. And God, in his mercy, puts a door, one door. It's wide enough for one person to pass at a time. It's got an unusually low headroom. You kind of have to duck or bow in order to get through. There's got to be a certain amount of humility. And it doesn't look very good on our side. On his side, it's a glorious thing. But on our side, it looks not very appealing. And there is a doorknob on it. No lock, just a latch. And God says, well, I'm going to give you instructions on how to turn the latch. You do have to turn the latch. You do have to exercise faith. Now, we've talked about what faith was. Remember, we said we have to receive, believe, and repent. We put these things together. We call this faith. We believe Jesus was who he said he was and did what he said he did. We receive it in trust. I don't have a backup plan for my eternal well-being. If this plan doesn't work out, I'm doomed. And I turn away from a life of rebellion, and I start turning towards God. He's going to clean up my life on his time, but he can't do anything while I'm running away from him. Believe, receive, repent. We summarize all of that in the term faith. We put our trust in Christ this way. We turn the doorknob. Which, by the way, I talked to you about a gospel outline. I brought a few along, if anybody wants them. I think I might have 9 of them left here. And it's a God, man, Christ, our response. We talked about this. Some of you remember that. And down at the bottom, there's a little prayer. And it's often referred to as the sinner's prayer, sometimes mockingly. People make fun of it. They say, oh, you know, I knew somebody who prayed the sinner's prayer a long time ago. He lives like an actual heathen, and that didn't do anything for him. And the sinner's prayer is just instructions. It is a summary of God, man, Christ, and our response in a paragraph form. And the person has to actually mean it. They have to actually put their trust in Christ. They can't just read magic. There's nothing magical about it, right? We don't wave our wand over these words and somehow a person is translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. It's not magic. He actually has to obey what he's saying. But there's nothing wrong with a sinner's prayer, and don't let anybody tell you there is. And I will tell you, many people mock it. It's mocking because there are people who have said it and didn't mean it. But that doesn't mean it isn't true. Anyways, I have these available. If people would like one of those, you're welcome to grab one before you're done here. And let's finish up these verses here. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And that concept of no one can boast, you would never be able to say, God owed me. I deserved it, right? I performed so well that I deserved something from God. There is nothing merit-worthy in us. So there would never be a situation where God would be able to say, we would be able to say to God, yes, but you owed me that. And we can't claim that it's been unjust. God is not saying that it is unjust to send people to hell. They are guilty of rebellion. We are all guilty of rebellion. It isn't a matter of justice. It's a matter of love. The justice is already resolved. The love is offered. Verse 10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So here's where some people get a little tripped up and they think, well, yeah, but I got to do good works. I really got to, you know, I've always been told I got to do some good things, right? And the fact is we do have to do good things, but they are the result of our salvation, not the cause of our salvation. And a lot of people kind of have trouble deciphering that, getting them in the right order. Yes, God wants us to do good works. In fact, he says right here, you were created for that purpose. Don't miss that purpose. We don't get saved and then go sit in the corner and say, well, I'm just waiting to die because when I get there's nothing else to do, actually. And God says, no. I've got lots of work for you to do. I created you to do these good works. I planned them ahead of time. Let's get together. Let's go out and do them together. I'll help you. I'll give you success in them. But you do have purpose. Now, I will say that I think that this is one of the things that our society longs for. I think it's something that we have to offer that the rest of the world doesn't have. I think there are four things that our society longs for. One is joy. One is peace. One is purpose. And one is contentment. Joy, peace, purpose, and contentment. Now everybody will tell you, I want love. But an absence of love does not normally generate anxiety or anger. It's a lack of contentment and peace and joy and purpose. Most people I meet, they have no idea what they're doing. Why are you doing what you're doing? I don't know. This is what was in front of me, so I'm doing it. I need to make some money. Somebody told me this was a good thing to do, so I'm doing it. But they have no idea. They have no real purpose in life. What a great thing to offer people, to say, look, God created you. He's got this plan for your life. And the plan involves doing good things, really supreme things, and he will enable you to do them. What an offer to this lost and dying world, especially to our culture, where it is so vacant. It is so vacant. So God created us to do good works, but again, that is the result of our salvation, not the cause of our salvation. Good. I lost track of our little outline here, and I also knocked this off here. I think that's about right, huh? What do you think?
There you go.
Look good? All right. If I look bad, tell me, okay?
I'll tell you, brother.
Thanks. You haven't spoken up yet. I don't know if I can trust you. So I lost track of our outline here, but I want to ask, are there any questions over the material that we've covered so far? Any comments?
I got a comment.
Yes, sir.
We were talking about salvation.
I
got saved as a young boy, 12 years old, been in church my whole life, been in church ever since. But I found out after my salvation, as I got through my teens and, you know, through high school and then meeting up with my bride-to-be and then getting married, I found out later in my salvation experience, the greatest thing that helped me to realize that my salvation experience as a 12-year-old boy was just a start, and God put people in my life, whether as an encouragement or as a mentor or as an illustration of what God would have me to challenge me to be like. But then as I started to witness, and then as I grew, then I realized that my salvation experience was just my starting. And then what I gained through good teaching, good preaching, good experience, it allowed me to grow. And then where I worked with a number of Christian men. You would see there, I being a young man, would see these older men excited about coming to work every day and just being able to sit down in the corner and talk to somebody.
Yeah.
And then you get called the reverend and the doctor.
Yeah,
and the
I know.
Teacher and whatever.
I know.
But you saw their joy. And that was a great illustration to me.
Yeah.
Growing up. And then it realized that, hey, I was going through those other processes of sanctification. And then someday I'm going to be glorified with Christ.
But, sure.
I believe you're right there. When we get saved, sometimes folks stay there.
Yeah,
they
right.
don't stand. They don't walk out. They don't walk out in faith, realizing that God has more for them. He didn't save us just to go to heaven. He saved us to witness, to glorify him in our testimony and our walk.
Yeah, and I like the last part of what you said is a good part of what God has asked us to do is to share this message with somebody else. Right, so, you know, who shared the gospel with you? How did you get introduced to Jesus first?
Well, I was in church, but I went to Christian camp.
Yeah.
And I was 13.
Okay.
It was the pastor that gave the message, and then I talked with my counselor after the evening was over.
Yeah,
so.
Yeah. So it was a Christian worker, somebody who was volunteering their time at a camp and helping out. Vesta, how about you? How did you get introduced to Christ?
Well, when I remember when I was only 7, was that I was really impressed with people that sacrificed and went to the mission field.
Hmm.
And then I didn't know anything about what they were saying on the mission field until they told me that day what they were sharing.
Yeah, yeah.
So it was an illustration of evangelism.
Yeah, good.
And that's what I wanted.
That's great. Great. Anybody else want to tell us how they came to? Actually, who introduced you to Jesus? Who was the one who said, hey, this is the gospel and this is what you need? You may not have came to Christ that night. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm.
He had been sharing with me for a long time, but God brought somebody else alongside, and through circumstances, I was talking to him and working with him, and he said, basically, he was paraphrasing Romans 10:9-10, he said that, you know, Rob, it's not just asking Christ into your heart, it's believing that when you ask him that he comes and that he indwells you.
Yeah.
And, at that point, you know, that was, you know, my step into faith that night when I went home and talked to Carl about it. But,
yeah.
I like the idea and what what Brother Jerry shared, too, about the idea that there is an order to things. Watchman Nee, in his commentary on Ephesians, it's called Sit, Walk, Stand.
Okay.
And it's basically taken from the three words that are found in there. First, we have to be seated with Christ. We have to be firmly planted with Christ. And that has to be necessary for us to be able to walk. And as we can get up and we can walk, then, you know, that's when the attacks come. That's when we're tested. And that's when we need to stand.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. You are giving us an overview of the rest of the book. That's great. Good. How about one person? It's Leah, right?
Yes.
How did you first come to know Christ? Who introduced you to Jesus?
Well, I grew up in church, so hearing it a lot.
Okay.
But my brother back there, just at home one day, I actually shared this in Sunday school.
Yeah. Nice. Good. Good. Yeah. I hope that you're all realizing that very few people come to the Lord strictly by reading his word. Now, it's not that it can't happen, but most of the people around you came to know Christ because somebody opened their mouth. Some volunteer somewhere, some family member, somebody was telling somebody else around them, oh, by the way, this is how you can have salvation in Christ Jesus. And so that should impress upon us, hey, everybody in this room came to know Christ that way. Well, it's probably true that the next guy you meet is going to come to know Christ that way. And he needs to hear it from you. Yeah. Good. Very good. Well, thank you all for your time. Are you in charge of the
Sure.
prayer time? Great. Thank you, Jerry.